Thank you. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, commencing with verse 10 through verse 14. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. We have an altar of which they have no right to be to serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We know that hundreds of thousands die on a daily basis, but you've given us another day, this day to serve you, this day to worship you, this day to praise you, this day to honor you and to glorify you. Lord, may we do so now in spirit and in truth. Lord, we acknowledge that only you can speak to hearts, and only you can speak to lives, only you can change us, Lord. And so, Lord, we cry out with hungry hearts, feed us with the bread of life this morning. We cry out with thirsty hearts, Lord, give us to drink of the water of life or we perish. Oh, Lord, speak. May we have hearts to receive that which you would say to us this morning. We pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and all men drawn to him, that you would hide me behind the cross, that Jesus Christ would be seen. Speak, Lord, and may we obey. And Lord, we think of those who cannot gather to worship you this morning, whose homes have been destroyed, who have been fleeing for their lives. We pray for these dear folks, for those who know you, that they would draw closer to you. For those who do not know you, may they see you and your power and your authority and your sovereignty and cry out to you for mercy and find eternal life today. Lord, we pray for the people of Florida, the people of Houston, and all who are affected by this great storm. We ask for your mercy upon them, Lord. But may you be glorified in all that's done, Father. Help us to be compassionate and to care and to hold them up in prayer and in giving and in serving as we can. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the practical portion of the book of Hebrews. Recall that for the first 12 chapters, he gives us doctrine, showing us the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses and the Mosaic law, to his priesthood, to the Aaronic priesthood, to his sacrifice, to the sacrifice of animals, to his blood being infinitely superior to the blood of animals. And that everything in the Old Testament that is connected with the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, the Aaronic priesthood, is parabolic. It's a type. The anti-type fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so having given us the doctrine, he now gives us practical application in chapter 13. He gives us injunction after injunction, biblical command after biblical command. These are not options. He says that, therefore, having received them which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12, 28. At the end of Hebrews 12, he says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we question, how do we serve you, Lord? In chapter 13, he answers the question with these biblical commands, as it is imperative after imperative, the mood of command in the Greek. And so we come this morning to a very important portion that is somewhat controversial, but nonetheless, one that can give us great encouragement. He says, we have an altar. Now, this has caused some people to consider, what altar is there? The word in the Greek is thearomai, that we is an altar. In the Hebrew, it's mesbia. It's an altar. Altar is used some 384 times in the Bible. So you can see it's a very important idea or concept. It's a very important thing that there be an altar. And as we look back this morning through some of the Old Testament passages talking about the altar, we'll see the significance and the importance of the altar. Because without an altar, there's no meeting with God. Without an altar, there was no propitiation. Without an altar, there was no place to put the blood. Without the altar, there was no forgiveness of sins. The altar was central to Jewish worship. And the altar is also central to Christian worship. Not a physical altar like they had, but the altar of Jesus Christ. He is our altar today. He is the altar by which we can meet with God, by which our sins can be propitiated and forgiven, by which we can have fellowship with God, by which we rejoice with God. There were five offerings in the Jewish law: the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. Those offerings were all made upon an altar. Without an altar, there would be nothing happening to bring fellowship between God and man. It was the meeting place between God and man, the place of reconciliation. There had to be an altar because God is holy, holy, holy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, holy, 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 the thrice holy God. And man is sinful. We are a fallen human nature. We're born in total depravity. So how can a fallen man meet with a holy, holy, holy God? How can we have fellowship with him? How can we be reconciled with him? Is it through my good works? Is it through my goodness, my basic flame of God that dwells in man? The aorist would say, and you fan that flame, and you become a better person through life, and you're a good neighbor, a good person, a good citizen, a good father, mother, son, or daughter. And you earn God's favor, and you're able to stand before God in the balance of heaven. Your good is weighed against the bad, and if your good outweighs the bad, you get into heaven. That's the concept of religion, and it's a lie from the devil. It is wrong. It is error. Man cannot be reconciled to God through his own effort. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We cannot come to God predicated on our righteousness. It doesn't work. There must be an altar. And so you can see what these Jewish people would go through when they would come to Christ, and the book is called Hebrews, written primarily to Jewish people, but also by application to all who would come to God. And there they would say, we have an altar. Because remember, the book of Hebrews was concluded in about A.D. 60. The temple was not destroyed until Titus by the Roman Emperor Titus until A.D. 70. And so when he wrote this book, they were still conducting sacrifices in the Jewish community. And he said, we have an altar. They have an altar too. They were still conducting those sacrifices. Now, those sacrifices meant nothing. Because remember what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Remember when he yielded up the spirit and cried with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit? What happened? Instantly, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Recall that that veil was more than 3 feet thick. Wild horses couldn't pull it apart, but it just split like that. What did that veil separate? It separated the outer court of the temple, and earlier the tabernacle, from the inner court, the holy place, from the holy of holies, where the Shekinah glory of God stood between the two seraphims above the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened? The glory of God had been there for centuries. The glory of God had been there when they made their sacrifices, and only the high priest once a year was allowed to go into the presence of God, not without blood, which he offered first for himself and then for the heirs of the people. And only one time a year on Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, could this high priest alone enter into the presence of God. But when that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom, the priest looked in, and the glory of God was gone. Ichabod, the glory was gone. Why? Because no longer would God dwell behind a veil. And only one person a year, the high priest, be able to come into his presence. But now, Christ having died and now later risen from the dead, it would be Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. He would dwell in the heart of every believer. Our hearts, our bodies become the domain of God. God dwells in us, Christ in you. So when they continued, you know what the priest did then? God was gone. Well, we can't let the people know this. We've got to hide this. And so immediately it began to sew that back together and put it back together and cobble it together. God was no longer there. The sacrifices no longer had any significance. They were not efficacious in any manner, for God was gone. Christ had paid the price once for all. There would be no more need for a sacrifice on the altar physically, for Christ had paid the price and paid it in full. We could add nothing to it. We cannot add any work of the flesh to it. It is Christ alone. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. How dare we say church membership is important? How dare we say we must come up and partake of that evil called communion in the Roman Catholic Church, where they say transubstantiation takes place, and the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ, and they call it a sacrament. Why? Because they call it an altar, and where there's an altar, there must be a sacrifice. Blasphemy. For Christ has made one sacrifice for sins forever. Dare we think baptism is part of salvation? No, it is Christ plus nothing. That's the gospel equation. We can't add anything to Christ and his work on the cross. It is finished, he cried, tetelestai, on the cross. Complete. The work of redemption is done. Rejoice. Only believe. Nothing more is required. For by grace you're saved through faith. Faith we are saved. Yes, he said, we have an altar. And that altar, we need to compare, because we need to look at the altar and the significance of it in the life of the Jewish people in the past. And let us do so this morning. Look with me as we trace it through the Old Testament. Just briefly, there's 384 references. We'll look at them all one by one. No, we'll look at a few of them and get an idea of what's happening. It started with Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis 8, 20. Some of you didn't want to be here for dinner, did you? Genesis 8, 20. Here we find Noah having gone through the flood. And what's the first thing Noah does? He made an altar. As soon as he got out of the ship, it says, verse 20, Noah built an altar, Mizbeah, unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's what an altar is for. It's to make offering. He made an offering to God. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ugh, isn't it though? Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so God was pleased. It was a sweet smell to him. He made an offering to God, a thank offering to God. Now look at Genesis 12, 7. Just flip over a few chapters. These pages want to stick together. Genesis 12, 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto your seed, will I give this land? And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him, and removed from there unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west. Bethel means house of God, and Hay on the east, that means heap. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. So Abraham built an altar to God. 13:3, just look over at the next page. And under the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the Lord. So Abraham had gone into Egypt. When he came back, he went to that same altar that he had made earlier. He went to the place of the altar. Genesis 26:25. This is Isaac. Noah built an ark, but he also built an altar. Abram built an altar. Now Isaac built an altar. In verse 24 it says, 26:24, the Lord appeared unto him, that is Isaac, the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father, fear not. For I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants digged a well. Now Genesis 34:20. Genesis 34:20. You see how the altar is just all throughout the Old Testament. It was central to worshiping God, central to a meeting place with God. I might be in the wrong place. Let's look at Exodus 17:15. Exodus 17, 15. Now here we see Moses in Exodus 17. In verse 14, the verse ahead of it, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi," that is, "the Lord my banner." Those of you who have studied God's names know that. Exodus 24, 4, the last reference we'll look at here. Exodus 24, 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." And you can just flip over one more chapter. Look at 27, chapter 27. Verse 1, "And you shall make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad," that is, it's going to be square. "The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof 3 cubits. And you shall make horns of it upon the altar thereof, and horns shall be the same. And you shall overlay these with brass." Now, this is the altar, the burnt altar. This is the one that when you walk into the tabernacle, it'll be the first thing you saw when you came there. It would be the biggest piece of furniture, the 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And God gave specific instructions of how it was to be made. This was the altar that Moses would make for the people. This would be where they would bring their sacrifices, and they would offer their sacrifices upon this altar, the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. God had prescribed this, that they would do it. Now, on the great Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, that one day of the year when the whole nation came together to confess their sins, something very special would happen. The high priest would first make an offering for his own sins, the red bullock, and then he would make an offering for the people. And when he did, he was to do something that would be done with no other sacrifice. Not the sin, not the trespass offering, rather, not the burnt offering, not the meal offering, not the peace offering, but with the sin offering alone. Would the blood be taken into the presence of God? The only offering that the blood would be taken into the presence of God. The other offerings would be made on the brazen altar. And they were to take that and they were to dip their finger in it and they were to 7 times sprinkle that blood. And they were to then take the blood and put it on each of the 4 corners of that brazen altar. And they were to pour the rest of the blood out at the base of the altar. But with a sin offering, it was different. With a sin offering on Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into the holy presence of God, into the Shekinah glory, and come before the presence of God. And at the mercy seat, he was to dip his finger in that blood, and then he was to take and to sprinkle it to the east and to the west 7 times. God made provision for sin by sacrifice on the altar. All this prefigured, all of this was parabolic to what God would one day do through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29, when Jesus Christ would come and give his life. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 5 and 6. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. Yes, it all prefigured what God would do through his son, Jesus Christ. For we're told, if you recall in the book of Hebrews, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect. For then would that have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was remembrance again made of sins every year. They came back every year. Why? For it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10, 1-4. It is impossible. That's why it was so important for Jesus Christ to come. They have an altar, but we have an altar. We have an altar of which they had no right to eat, he said. What did he mean by that? if they were still practicing Judaism, if they were going back to the shadow when the substance had come, they were going to the shadow, they were going to the parable, they were going to the type. Instead of coming to the anti-type, the fulfillment of the type, Jesus Christ, if they would go back to that, to the works of the flesh, to all the liturgy of Judaism and all of its pomp and pageantry of Judaism and not trust in Christ alone, they have no right to eat at the altar. And you, my friend, if you trust in your flesh, if you trust in your good works, if you trust in your righteousness, if you trust in your goodness, you have no right to eat of this altar of Jesus Christ. There'll be no fellowship between you and God. It is by faith in Christ alone. He is the altar by which we meet God. That sacrifice is what has predicated our ability to have a relationship with God, fellowship with God, to be cleansed of our sins, to be forgiven of our sins. It is based alone on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. How many church people miss this? Oh, I go to church and I'm a good person. Oh, I go to church, I'm a member. I was baptized. I joined. I don't miss. I teach Sunday school. I do all these things. But have you been born again? Do you know that you know that you know? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Have you put all your faith in him, or are you depending somewhat on what good things you can do and the good person you are? We have an altar. They have no right to eat who served the tabernacle, because they're still involved in Judaism. They're still back there in meats and sacrifices and ordinances and laws instead of the freedom that we have in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. We're not under the bondage of the law. He that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he that eats whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink, or respect of a feast day, or the new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ, Colossians 2:16-17. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being made a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, Hebrews 9:9-11. His body is the temple. His body was the altar. It was given, not food and drink placed on an altar, but Jesus Christ on the cross, buried and risen from the dead, his blood that was given. We have an altar. They have no right to eat who serve the old things, who serve the liturgy of the flesh, who satisfy religion and subscribe to a religious process and subscribe to religious laws and regulations. No, we have liberty in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone. Now, these Judaizers, they were going back. They were trying to go back. They were trying to corrupt them. They were bringing in false doctrine, trying to corrupt them to go back to the works of the flesh, to the works of the law, to the Mosaic law, and to the Aaronic priesthood, and to the sacrificial system. When they did, they would have no right to eat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ugh. Well, he lost a lot of people when he said that. He also said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst, John 6:35. Not physically eat his flesh. Obviously, we're not going to eat his body. Not literally. We're not going to drink his blood. We're not vampires, and we're not, you know, eating. He meant figuratively, of course. He meant to be a partaker of his death on the cross, his body that was given on the cross, his blood that was shed on the cross, partaking of it by faith. When they brought a sacrifice, they laid their hand on that sacrifice, signifying that they identified with that sacrifice. Because the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. And so as a sinner, we laid our hand on that sacrifice in the Old Testament under the law. And when they did, their identity was placed on that lamb or that bull, whatever it was. And then it was throat slit, the blood given. And as we prescribed, it was taken in and placed on the brazen altar. If they didn't do it, they weren't forgiven. They were looking forward to Christ, though, when they did. They were by faith looking forward to the day when God would give his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If they insisted on going back to that system, if they would slip away from Christ, if they would apostatize from the true faith and go back to that, there was no more sacrifice for sin because Jesus Christ had done it once for all. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He did it. He did it completely and totally, by which way we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. But this man, after he'd made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. It was one sacrifice for sins forever. How can you go back to the shadow when you have the substance? How could they go back to the Mosaic law when the fulfillment of the Mosaic law had come and he had made it infinitely clear? Now, in those sacrifices, a lot of them, they were allowed to eat part of that. If you go back and research in Leviticus 4, and you go back and research in Leviticus 16, you'll see that they were to bring, when there was a sin offering, like if they made a peace offering, to have peace with God, they were to, or a meal offering with meal and frankincense and oil, they were to offer part of it, and then the priest would eat a part of it. So the sacrifice also sustained them. The sacrifice would also sustain. It not only made an atonement or a covering for their sin, but there was sustenance there, except for the sin offering. The sin offering they were not allowed to eat of. But the other offerings, the trespass offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, they were allowed to eat a part of it. Part of it was burned on the brazen altar, but part of it then was eaten by the priests to sustain the priesthood, that they would have nourishment, that they would have food. And then part of it was allowed to be eaten by the worshiper and his family and his friends. It was a wonderful thing. It was a sacred thing, but they were allowed to eat of it. It was part of sustenance. So on the altar, there was not only fellowship with God and a meeting with God, but there was also sustenance. Christ is our sustenance. That speaks of Christ who maintains us, who keeps us by his grace. By his grace, he sustains us, not only saving grace, but keeping grace. He sustains us day by day through all the trials, through all the difficulties of life. He is with us, and he sustains us. But if we cut off fellowship with him, if we don't stay in his word, if we don't stay in prayer, if we don't meet together to worship him as a group corporately, as a church, as his body, the local assembly, we're cut off. We're not being sustained anymore. Our spiritual life begins to fade. Our light begins to grow dimmer. Our walk with him is not as deep as it should be. It's not as bringing forth fruit like we should. We must be with him. He's the vine. We are the branches. We must abide in him. If we cut ourselves off, there is no more sustenance coming to us. Christ is our sustenance. Christ is our source. Christ is our strength. Christ is the one who maintains us. We must stay plugged into him. We must stay close to him. We must keep short accounts with him. What a beautiful picture it was of the sacrifices of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our peace offering, our burnt offering, our meal offering, that he is our sin offering as well. When they offered the sin offering, they were to take that animal and they were to burn the best parts on the altar, and God said it's a sweet-smelling savor. And they were to take the blood, as we said earlier, and they were to sprinkle it seven times with their finger, and they were to put it on each of the altar, the four horns on the altar, and pour out the rest at the basin. And then they were to take the remains of that animal and take it outside the gate, outside the city, and they were to burn it not at the dump, as you might suspect, but they're instructed in Leviticus to burn it in a clean place. Now, why do you think those things are? Look at Jesus Christ, right? Look at the Lord. And consider the parable. Consider the type and the anti-type. When Jesus was baptized, remember, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," Mark 9:35. Do you think God was any less pleased with Jesus when all of your sins and all of my sins were placed upon him that day on the cross? Do you think he was tainted at all? No, not at all. He was just as acceptable to his heavenly Father, even though the Father had to turn his back on him for the sin and forsake him in those moments when those sins were upon him. But it wasn't him personally. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. But he is still holy, holy, holy. He is still clean before God. And his blood that was poured out, it symbolized that his blood would be poured out, and it would be poured out for us, making a propitiation for our sins, or satisfying the righteous, holy, just demands of God. And then that body would be burned, depicting that Jesus would be consumed on the cross, that he would give it all, that it wouldn't be a partial thing, that it wouldn't be a half effort. Jesus gave it all. He laid down his life for us, his friends. He laid down his life for his elect, for those who would come to know him. He gave everything he had. He was totally and completely obedient to the Father. What a beautiful picture we see of Christ in the altar and the sacrifices. We have an altar, Jesus Christ, of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins, they're burned outside the gate. They took them outside and burned them. But if you insist on self-righteousness, if you insist on religious fervor and subscribing to liturgy, if you insist on some pattern of I do's and I don'ts, predicated on showing how good you are and how self-righteous you are, you have no right to eat. You're not a partaker of Jesus Christ. It's when you lay your all on the altar of sacrifice. It's when you give it all to Jesus Christ, realizing that he gave it all for you. How could we give less? Does he ask you to go to a foreign country and take the gospel? Does he ask you to be laughed at and mocked at work? Does he ask for you to suffer being ostracized by friends and family for his name's sake? Is it too much? Is it beyond what you can endure? No, the grace of God is sufficient. Even as he said to the Apostle Paul when he prayed three times that God would deliver him from the thorn in the flesh, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. No, his grace is sufficient. Paul said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify. Of what, Paul? Of the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24. Let no man judge you. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2:8. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone fool you. Jesus even warned about this. Jesus said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. If so much it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. It's not possible to deceive the very, but it's almost like that. It's so wondrous, these signs and wonders that these false prophets will do. Paul warned Timothy, now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. What? 1 Timothy 4:1. Yeah, doctrines of demons. You think people just make this stuff up? You think Joseph Smith just had a bad dream that night and made this up? He got doctrines of demons. Anything. Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Paul said, even if I myself bring you some other gospel, some other wonderful tidbit that I received that is contrary to the gospel, let me be accursed. If an angel from heaven comes and said, hey, here's some good word for you, let him be accursed. And then tragically, in church after church across America and the world today, they have this concept called the word of knowledge. And someone stands up and says, I have a word today, and they speak something. And then somebody else says, I have a word today, and they have a word, supposedly a word from God. And when it is contrary to the Bible, they don't check it out. They don't say, well, that's a word of God. That's from the devil. That's a word of the devil because it's contrary to the Bible. No, the Bible is our measure. The Bible is our yardstick. The Bible is the infutable, irrefutable, infallible, eternal, immutable, unchangeable word of God by which we measure all supposed truth. And if someone stands up and says, I have a word from God, if it contrasts with this, get out. You're wrong. There is nothing that is truth apart from this word when it comes to spiritual truth. This is it, solo scriptura. And church after church, they begin to wander. Jim Jones started out like a pretty good guy. But a word of knowledge, a word of knowledge, a word of knowledge, they kept getting further and further away, and the people listened. They should have ran at the first time he contradicted the word of God, but they didn't. And they went along, and they went along, even moving out of the country down to Ghana. And when down there, as you know, they drank his punch and died. They committed suicide, mass suicide, for this man who led them astray. Paul said, but we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. May we stand for the word of God alone. You've got to know it. You've got to learn it and then obey it and live it. This is it. It is the Bible. It is the standard. We have an altar. They have no right to eat, who seek self-righteousness and religion through self-improvement and through keeping the commandments of men. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. But if you look, the ones that were the sin offerings, it was burned in a clean place because Jesus was not unclean to the Father when he bore our sins. Therefore, Jesus also in verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We have to be so careful. Look back up at verse 9. He says, be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. We've talked briefly about doctrines, teachings from men, teachings from even the devil and from demons who would lead us astray. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. It's the truth. It is once delivered to the saints. There's been 2,000 years of church history. If you come up with some idea or hear some novel concept or doctrine that you never heard before and you can't find it anywhere in the Bible, you probably got a problem. Go check it out. Check it out with the Word of God. Everything's here from Genesis to Revelation. This is a complete revelation. Be careful of doctrine. Doctrine, how sad it is when we see people who start out so well in the faith and they receive Christ as Savior, they make a profession, and then you see them and they begin to go some other way and you find out they're a Jehovah's Witness later, or you find out they're a Mormon later in life, and you wonder, what in the world happened? People cringe when you hear the word doctrine, it seems like, in church. People don't want to study doctrine, but we have to study doctrine, because if we don't know doctrine, then we're susceptible to every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, and cunning craftiness by which they will lie in wait to deceive, Ephesians 4:14. They lie in wait to deceive with these strange doctrines. So we need to be sure of our doctrine. Remember when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, when he concluded there in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, and Jesus, when he had finished saying these things, the people were astounded at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, Matthew 7:28-29. They were astounded at his doctrine, that is, his teachings. He's God in the flesh. His teaching is true. His teaching is accurate. His teaching is 100% of God and accurate and infallible. They were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine is so important that Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, that is, the truths of God, the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. They actually teach for doctrines. And what did Jesus say? He said that if you worship me that way, if you don't worship me with true, accurate doctrine, but you worship me with the commandments of men, you worship me in vain. In vain means it's empty. In vain means it has no value. In vain means it's worthless. So if we don't worship God with true and accurate doctrine, we worship in vain. God deliver us from error. God, deliver us from apostasy, from wrong doctrine. May we stand with the Word of God alone. The verse that this church took as its verse when it was founded was, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, Acts 2:42. If you look, that's the verse of this church. We need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Steadfast in sound doctrine, accurate doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's so vital. Doctrine is paramount importance. We must get it right, for if we get it wrong, our very soul is in peril. We must get it right. I believe we get it right here, but we must strive to get it right. And when we get it wrong, we must correct it. We must stand with the word of God alone and not with any one person, no matter how well-versed they may seem to be. The Bible is our standard. We measure all things, all spiritual truths against the Word of God. That's our measure. For if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you should be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine unto which you have attained, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul said, till I come, take heed to the doctrine. Read exhortation and doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:13. Give heed to the doctrine, the teachings the Bible teaches. Give heed to them, Paul said to Timothy. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in so doing you shall both save yourselves and them that hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. Hold fast the form of sound doctrine which you have heard of me by faith, which is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. The accurate teachings of the word of God. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute the opposers. Titus 1:9. We're to use the doctrine to exhort one another, to exhort us to go on, to continue to grow in Christ, to be better for Jesus today than we were yesterday, to serve him more, to love him better, to go on to spiritual maturity, till all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Can you imagine? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's where we want to be. That's where we want to be growing and headed, nourished up on the pure milk of the Word of God, 1 Timothy 2:2. The Word of God that nourishes and builds us up. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It needs to be our daily sustenance. The Word, the person of the Holy Spirit, as he speaks to us and reveals the truth to us. But doctrine, don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, verse 9 says. Opposite. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods that have not profited them, that have been occupied with them. You can say that he's speaking there with hyperbole. He's comparing it. He's saying that meats that don't satisfy, that don't sustain, that don't build you up, comparing that to doctrine that does build you up, spiritual food that sustains you and builds you up. Also talking about the Mosaic law and the Judaizers who were taking them back and trying to get them to be concerned about what they ate and what they didn't eat, when they should eat it, and all the dietary laws of the Mosaic law saying that it doesn't do you any good to be back with that anymore because Christ has come and he has fulfilled the law. So be careful of doctrine. Weigh it. Try it. You hear somebody on the radio. Is it really true? Be like the Bereans, but these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. This was Paul preaching to them. And they searched the scripture daily. Is that really true, Paul? Is that really accurate? That's commendable. We should be like that, and we are. This is a wonderful church, and you guys are that kind of body, and it's a beautiful thing to see. But we need to be those kind of people who search the scripture because doctrine is so important. Our soul is at stake. For it's a good thing the heart be established with grace and not with those teachings or foods which have not profited them but have been occupied with them. Remember, we have an altar, Jesus Christ. They don't have any right who refuse him. They have no fellowship with God because it's only through the altar and the sacrifice of the altar of Jesus Christ and his blood that was given that we have that place of meeting God. Without the altar, there's no meeting God. That we have that place of fellowship. Without that altar, there is no place of fellowship. And then we are sustained by it. Christ, our altar, is our sustenance. As we feed on him day by day, being in his word, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and as we gather together in corporate worship, we have an altar. They have no right to eat, but we do. They could only eat of that occasionally. We are sustained by our Savior moment by moment, day by day. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, the truth of your word, that your word is eternal, it'll never fail. Your word is immutable, it never changes. Your word is infallible, there is no mistake, there is no error. It is absolutely correct. Lord, thank you for your word, for its power, for its authority. Lord, may we be faithful and diligent students of your word and glorify you by being fruitful and multiplying and glorifying you by bringing forth much fruit in our families, among our neighbors, in our business, in those we interact with on a daily basis, Lord. We ask that you would keep us as the good shepherd. May we feed daily on you, the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.